Reading from John chapter 21, verses 1 through to 14. And in the NIV Bible, it's under the heading Jesus and the Miraculous Catch of Fish. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net onto the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed him in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of God, and we praise God for revealing to us his glory. Amen.
Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you'll speak to us. We ask that you'll help us understand what you want to say to us. We pray that we will have listening ears and soft hearts and obedient wills. And Lord, our desire is that you'll speak to us from your word today, and that you'll send us away changed by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's the hardest word to say? I'm making all sorts of noises here, aren't I? I'll move that up so hopefully I don't. Several words might come to mind, but I suspect that many of us have immediately think of the word sorry as the hardest word to say. We don't like saying sorry, and many of us, human nature being what it is, we would much rather blame somebody else than accept the responsibility and admit that we were wrong and to actually ask for forgiveness. I wonder how many friendships and marriages would have been improved over the years if people had been involved, had learned to say sorry more often. Well, that prompts the second question. Have you ever messed up? I mean, really messed up. Messed up so badly that you had no idea how you could say sorry. Whether it was to another person or whether you were going to say sorry to God. And I think, knowing myself, if I'm like most people, that's probably a familiar scenario. Well, as we know, Peter had messed up. He'd really done a thoroughly good job of messing up. We remember that during the events leading up to the crucifixion, he denied being a follower of Jesus, not once, but three times, even denied knowing Jesus at all. And we can only try to imagine how Peter felt when he and his companions returned now to the familiar territory of the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it's mentioned in some translations, and they went there to go fishing. There's every possibility that he'd experienced and continued to experience a degree of uselessness, a feeling of uselessness after his denial of Jesus. Again, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. When I mess up, I tend to go over things in my mind countless times, and feelings of uselessness usually follow. And I think we can probably all relate to Peter's situation here. And so our reading describes the unsuccessful fishing efforts of the seven disciples. And everybody who's ever been fishing can certainly relate to that. We know what it's like to go out and catch nothing. As we see, Jesus dealt with that situation in a way that only he could. And we see that it was John, the disciple, as we read, that the disciple that Jesus loved, who recognised Jesus in the morning light. Perhaps he remembered the previous occasion, the incident that was similar. We read about this in Luke 5. On that occasion, Jesus told his disciples to lower their nets, and despite the fact they'd been fishing all night and they'd had no success. And the same thing happened. The net was filled to overflowing. Now, however, while it was John who recognised Jesus on this occasion, it was Peter who jumped into the water, out of the boat, rushing to shore to see Jesus, leaving the others in the boat to bring the net and the fish to land. And so we're not actually going to spend any more time on the opening 14 verses that we just read. We read them to set the scene, and these verses have done that for us. And we come then to verses 15 to 19, which are the key verses in this chapter. And we begin with verses 15 to 17. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, these are familiar verses to many of us, and they can be summarised as with a heading like, this is out of one of the translations, Jesus' threefold restoration of Peter. And that's a pretty good summary, this threefold restoration. As Peter had denied Jesus three times during the night leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus now led him through the experience of answering three questions. They were a direct parallel to Peter's three denials, and they were in dramatic contrast to his denial. And through their exchange, Jesus acted to remove the distress that Peter may have felt. He may have still felt this time later because of his actions, as Jesus assured Peter that he still loved him and that he hadn't cast him aside. I imagine the disciples would have been aware of Peter's denial of Jesus. We're not actually told that, but I believe that would be the case. And the fact that Jesus restored him in their presence was important because it reassured them of Peter's place amongst them as one of the disciples. Maybe we use that expression, the elephant in the room, or maybe the elephant on the beach that night, or that morning, I should say, was the fact that Peter had denied Jesus three times and that all the other disciples had deserted him. Maybe that was the unspoken issue that was in their minds. Maybe it still concerned them, but of course none of them were going to raise it with Jesus. And the fact that this was a public restoration may in fact have been part of restoring all of them and helping them all to understand that Jesus hadn't cast them aside despite the fact that they had deserted him. Now, of course, Peter was still a leading personality amongst the disciples. As we see in verse 3 of our reading, it was Peter who declared that he was going to go fishing, and the others were happy to follow. In verses 7 to 8, we see there that it was Peter who was still impetuous as he plunged into the sea while they were offshore, leaving the others to drag the net to the beach. And so as we read verses 15 to 17, we see Jesus engaging Peter with these three questions about his love for him. Now, when we read these verses in some versions, for example, my HCSB version, we just have the same question each time, and it's exactly the same. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But when we look at the NIV, we notice that there's a change. A change occurs when we reach question three. The first two questions are identical. You might have picked it up when we read it a moment ago. Do you truly love me? Do you truly love me? And then the third time, it's just, do you love me? Now, in the third question then, the emphasis, it's still about love, but the emphasis seems to be changed slightly. And so that should prompt us to ask, well, why did the NIV translators do this? Why would any translator do this if it's the same words each time? Well, here's the point. The reason is that more than one word is used for love in the original language of these verses. When we turn to these verses, we find a slightly different word, another one of the other Greek words for love. Now, I find that intriguing because Jesus and Peter would have conducted their conversation in Aramaic. But John's gospel was written in Greek. And John translates Jesus' questions using two different Greek words for love. It's just interesting. Why would he do that? In questions 1 and 2, he uses the word agape. And the third time, he uses the word phileo. And each time, Peter responds using the word phileo. Now, I'm sure many of us are familiar with these Greek words, especially the word agape. Ah, there we are. Agape is the same word for love that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he uses the word agape there, that he gave his only son. And this word is used to describe divine love. A lot of us know this. It's a self-sacrificing, unselfish, unconditional love. This is the love that God has for us. It involves the will, the purpose, affection. It's the highest word that they had in the Greek language for love. And you see how poor we are when it comes to this language, because we only have one word. We use the same word for loving God as we say when somebody says, I love ice cream. I mean, English is far poorer in this regard. And then we come to the word phileo, which is the word for brotherly love. And it involves close agreement and friendship and fondness. And both words portray high aspects of love. There's no question about that. So some writers believe that these words are interchangeable in John 21. We shouldn't make too much of it, they say. It's just love. But other writers believe that their use is not interchangeable, and it demonstrates a difference in the emphasis of Jesus' question. And that's why John makes that distinction. And I think that makes good sense. John was there. He would have known what was said. And of course, the Holy Spirit guided him as he wrote his gospel. So I believe the use of these two words was not a random choice. The Holy Spirit was superintending the writing of these words. Now, while Peter wept bitter tears of regret following his words of denial, and yes, he was clearly attached to Jesus, some writers suggest that his threefold denial may have resulted in a lingering question about his willingness to love Jesus at all costs. So they point to the three questions and the change of language in the third question, which accounts for that change of language in the NIV translation. And it makes it an even more penetrating question. At least one commentator suggests that John's choice of language could mean that Jesus was really asking something like this in the third question, are you even my friend? Are you even my friend? Now, naturally, being asked the same thing more than once Could have caused tension for Peter. He might have thought, when it came to the second question, why is Jesus doing this? Why is he asking me again? But some change in the intent of Jesus' third question helps us understand Peter's reaction to it even more. And commentators suggest that Jesus was not only challenging Peter's love, but he may have been suggesting that his love for Jesus was superficial. And so we come to the first question, in which Jesus asked, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? That appears to be a simple enough question, but even that isn't quite as clear as we might think. The little difficulty here is, what has he meant by these, more than these? Commentators identify at least three ways of understanding this, three possibilities. So the question could mean, do you love me more than these others love me? More than these. Or secondly, do you love me more than you love these other men? Also very plausible. Or do you love me, thirdly, do you love me more than these things? Meaning the fishing boat, the fish, the fisherman's life, all of that. Do you love me more than you love these things? When we turn to Matthew 26, we read that Jesus foretold Peter's denial, and we find Peter's boastful claim that regardless of how the other disciples acted, he would never deny him. He said, I'll never deny you. It doesn't matter what happens. So it seems most likely that Jesus had the first question in mind. Do you love me more than these others love me? Of course, the other questions, the other two questions, would also apply to Peter. And they're questions that we need to consider as well. And Peter answered clearly and definitely. Yes, Lord, he said to him. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. And so with this simple exchange, Jesus had commenced the process of restoring and recommissioning Peter. And this was a two-part restoration. It involved his relationship with Jesus and his service for him. So after Peter's response, Jesus commanded him to feed my lambs. In other words, lead my lambs to good pastures so they can be fed. We remember that Jesus described his followers as sheep during his ministry, and he identified himself as the good shepherd. So he directed Peter to serve as an under-shepherd, fulfilling a caring role in feeding the flock of Christ. Well, the second question then followed. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And we notice that in asking this question, Jesus concentrated on Peter alone. There's no reference to other people this time. And Jesus' instruction to take care of my sheep could be translated as shepherd my sheep. In other words, it implies all of the activities of a shepherd. Guarding the sheep, caring for the sheep, leading them into pasture. All of the activities involved in being a shepherd. And in thinking about these shepherding images, we remember that shepherds during biblical times looked after a small flock. They knew the sheep. They knew every sheep, possibly even by name. They took them from pasture to pasture, protected them from danger. They were with them all the time. It's so different, isn't it, from our Australian pastoral scene where we think of Australian sheep farmers, possibly with tens of thousands of sheep spread across thousands of acres, hectares. And unlike Jesus' image, the Australian scene is not one of close and intimate working relationship with the sheep. They're just out there, thousands and thousands of them. But the picture here, the picture Jesus paints, is a sort of relationship of intimacy and care. See, it's the relationship that we see in the church, to which he calls his under-shepherds to be that intimate, loving carer for the sheep. And so then the third question was asked. Third time he said to him, Simon, son of John. Have I gone too far? Oh. You see, I'm blind. I can't see that up there. Third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. As we've noted, if the implication is, are you even my friend? This helps us to understand Peter's grief. I believe his response is more than frustration at being asked the same thing three times. It goes deeper than that. And it explains his reply. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus' next instruction, feed my sheep, has the same meaning as his instruction that followed question one. Now we need to note something here before we go any further. We need to notice that the three instructions to Peter about shepherding do not make Peter the only one who was responsible for the oversight of all of Christ's followers. Some people, of course, believe that, and they elevate Peter to that position of supreme leader over the church. The truth is that all of the apostles and all the elders and overseers in later times that were given the responsibility in the early church, every one of them had that responsibility. They had the same responsibility, and it's fallen over the centuries to those who are called to serve as Christ under shepherds, caring for the church under the chief shepherd. And this is something that Peter himself wrote about in his first letter. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In John 21, it's clear that Jesus wanted to get beyond a superficial response from Peter. Do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, you know I love you, and that's it. No, he repeats the question, and because it's repeated, it goes to the heart of the matter. And so Peter was forced to face his true feelings, and he was forced to face his motivation when Jesus confronted him. The challenge to Peter in Jesus' three questions and the instructions demanded a total renewal of his loyalty, a reaffirmation of his responsibility to serve. And as we look at these verses, we need to ask ourselves, how would we respond if Jesus asked each of us, do you truly love me? Or are you even my friend? One writer summarised Peter's restoration to fellowship and service like this, and I think this is very helpful. It is one thing to say we love Jesus, but the real test is our willingness to serve him. Peter had repented, but here Jesus was asking him to commit his life. Peter's life changed when he finally realised who Jesus was. His occupation changed from fisherman to evangelist. His identity changed from impetuous to rock, and his relationship to Jesus changed. He was forgiven, and he finally understood the significance of Jesus' words about his death and resurrection. This leads us to the final two verses of this key section of John 21. I tell you the truth, Jesus says to Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. In these verses, Jesus predicted that Peter would be martyred and he would die by crucifixion. Church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified and that he died upside down because he didn't believe he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. If that's true, and we have no evidence that causes us to doubt it, it's a challenge to our commitment, isn't it? Peter took his faith and his commissioning very seriously. His love and service for Jesus came first. His was no half-hearted commitment. And this reminds us that Peter and the others would never have gone to martyrs' deaths for a lie. But they would do so because they'd seen the risen Lord Jesus. They knew beyond any doubt that Jesus was alive. And then the Holy Spirit came and filled each of them on the day of Pentecost. And the resurrection and the filling of the Holy Spirit are the reasons that Peter could face such an awful death, and so could the others. They did so for their Lord. And finally, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me," which literally means keep on following me. And this was a call to live for Jesus. And of course, it included that reality, that following Jesus would mean following him to death. We must make no mistake about this. To follow Jesus can be costly. The cost may come in many ways. Living here in Australia, we may not face death like Peter and the other believers did in the first century church, although I think that day is coming closer. Our cost may be limited to inconvenience and some gentle persecution. But countless believers around the world today face death every day, simply for being Christians. And we've seen more and more of this recently, and the Christians in places like Iraq and Iran and Syria and Egypt and on and on and on bear testimony to what this means. And what a wonderful thing it is that we all know whatever happens, God is in control. Friends, we're also called to love and follow Jesus, just like Peter. We're called to put our love into action through service for him. And all of us are called to ministry, exercising our gifts to encourage and spur one another on to love and good deeds, building up the body of Christ and reaching those outside the body with the gospel message. Now, I don't know all of you, but I can ask this. Where and how are you serving in and through the life of this church? Because we're all called to serve. Doesn't matter who we are. We learn several important lessons from today's passages. Nobody is hopeless. Nobody's useless. God loves to give people second chances. His grace is sufficient for us. And we are called to love him and care for his family of believers. We are to care for each other and serve him and each other. We are called to follow and serve him. As we conclude, I want us to picture in our minds, if you will, Jesus standing before each one of us. If you can imagine that. And he individually asks us whether we love him. Whether we love him more than any other person. Whether we love him more than any other thing. And that he calls us to follow him. He calls us to serve him. How do we respond? Will we serve him on whatever path he chooses and wherever he takes us, to be the best that we can possibly be? The best homemaker, the best doctor, retiree, lawyer, plumber, teacher, accountant, builder, engineer, pastor, missionary? To serve him wholeheartedly? To be the best son, daughter, husband, wife, parent, church member that we can possibly be? Just like Peter, he calls us to follow him unreservedly. Why don't we talk to him about that now, just for a few moments, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's do that. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and the passages that we've looked briefly at this morning. And we thank you for this call that you made on Peter's life. What an encouragement it is to us to know that you are the God of second chances, and you are the one who calls us to serve you. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to continue to respond to the messages of these passages. Minister to our hearts, we pray. Encourage us, build us up, strengthen us in our lives for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.